Proverbs 29. We're going to cover the whole chapter this morning. We'll actually look at bits and pieces of it. But before I preach the sermon, I wanted to express a heartfelt thank you. Thank you on behalf of my family and me for all the prayers and the hospitality and the food and the encouragement and everything that went along with the birth of our firstborn daughter. We are humbled. We are overwhelmed. We serve an amazing God. And He reminds us of His love through the church. And we could not be sustained had it not been for God. It was emotionally and physically draining at times. And God brought us through a windy road that we did not expect. But at the end of that road, His glory is revealed. And the joy of our daughter, Michaela, is here. And Sarah's recovering. I mean, honestly, it's amazing at the end of the day. It's supernatural. So thank you, thank you, thank you. And Michaela, make sure you pay attention, because now that she's here, she's going to be quizzed after the sermon. Proverbs chapter 29 is the last chapter that is attributed to King Solomon. So we've got two chapters to go in our discourse in Proverbs, and Solomon ends his writing, or the record of his Proverbs here. And I want to sort of tie this into Mother's Day today. So if you look with me in verse 15, we're going to use that as our springboard for the entire sermon. Proverbs 29, verse 15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." So many of the verses in chapter 29, perhaps you've had a chance to read it throughout the week, perhaps not, are repeated elsewhere. We've covered many of these themes, and I don't want to necessarily be redundant, but today I want to focus on a character in the book of Proverbs that we haven't really highlighted. All throughout the book of Proverbs, you've heard me say time and again, right, this is a father instructing his children. This is what King Solomon wants for his children. This is the wisdom from their human father, inspired by their heavenly father, as to how to walk in wisdom, fear the Lord, and be profitable members of society. You can pretty much sum up all of Proverbs that way. About 30 some odd times, we see the father being specifically mentioned. But even when he's not mentioned, we know that it is instruction from a father to a son. But about 15 times in the book of Proverbs, we also see the mother. And so I'd like to focus on her a little more carefully this morning. Bruce Waltke, in his division of Proverbs, says that this chapter, chapter 29, is all about child rearing. He divides it into two sections: child rearing and dealing with the poor, and child rearing and relationship with God. Proverbs is the first youth manual ever written. It is the first how-to parent guide ever written. All you have to do is be a new parent, and you're flooded with books and articles and magazines, for which we're grateful, by the way, but don't have a lot of time to read every one of them. Books about how to raise your children. But before any of that was written, we have the book of Proverbs. We see the heart of the father time and again, but let's not forget as well the heart of the mother. In verse 15, it says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." There's two truths here that I want you to get by the end of this message. And it has to do with that, the rod and reproof. We don't like the rod. No one likes to be spanked. No one likes to be rebuked. No one likes to be told that you're wrong. But if we're wise, we know that that's necessary in our lives. But look at the flip side of verse 15. "While the rod and reproof give wisdom, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." There can be no more tragic thing than an abandoned or neglected child. Now, there's a lot of different opinion about verse 15. When we say a child left to himself, does that mean the mother has done all she could and the child rejected discipline? Or does it mean that the mother herself is negligent? And since we don't exactly know, I think it's appropriate to focus on both of those truths. Whether it's someone who rejects discipline to the point where all you want to do is be left alone, this applies to you. But on the other hand, if it's someone who has the authority and the stewardship to give that instruction and give that discipline, and you neglect doing that, then it applies to you as well. And so for everyone in this room, we are told not to reject discipline and likewise not to neglect discipline. Because to do so brings shame to our parents, to our mother, and to our father. The constant theme of Proverbs is to be teachable. Do not despise discipline. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that God proves that He's our Father when He disciplines us. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 29. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. The question is, how do I respond to discipline? How do we respond when someone takes the word of God and says, what you're doing is not in accordance with God's will? How do you respond when being told that you are wrong? And even so, as we look at it in the context of motherliness, how, when that comes to you through your mother, through a nurturing, loving spirit, and you still stiffen your neck, verse 29, chapter 29, verse 1 says, you will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Can you see the danger in neglecting motherly nurture? The danger in neglecting discipline? Where that will lead you and where that will lead me? Look at verse 15. The rod of reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Look at verse 17. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Look at verse 19. By mere words, a servant is not disciplined, for though he understands, he will not respond. And then look at verse 21. Whoever pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir. And some translations will say, will produce a weakling. This chapter is all about discipline. Discipline, and you will produce wise children. Neglect discipline, and you'll produce foolish children. Or, preaching to the children, receive discipline, and you will be wise. Reject discipline, and you will be foolish. We're thankful, though, that God provides for us exactly what we need. See, as the Creator, He knows that we are in need of fathers who instruct us in wisdom, and we are also in need of mothers who lovingly nurture us. The ones who endured the labor pains to bring us into this world. The ones who sing to us, who feed us, who love us, who have extreme patience with us. Some of the most intimate times in your life and my life has been when we were children with our mothers. And it's still the mother that's just as responsible as the father to bring this discipline. I found it interesting, this year in my school, I was given the task to teach sociology class for the first time. And there's a lot in sociology that's very pop psychology, and there's some things that are good observable science. And one of those things we covered this year, I don't know if you've heard of Harry Harlow and his monkey experiment, but Harry Harlow took these monkeys out of captivity and he separated them from their mothers. And he created for them two fake mothers. One mother that was extremely uncomfortable, a wire monkey, basically, made of steel wires, but it had a source of food. And then another mother that was a lot more nice-looking with fuzzy skin and very comfortable and warm. And he observed, after doing all these experiments, particularly one where he would, and probably the Humane Society would not allow him to do this today, but he would bring in this really scary robot and scare the monkey and see where the monkey would run. Now, the monkey would go to the feeding mother a fraction of his time, but most of the time, even upwards to 10 or more hours, he would run to the comforting mother, which proves that the comfort of a mother, the warmth of a mother, was seen as even more important for survival than just the daily food. And I think that's very important for us to understand, that God gives us mothers not just for instruction and not just pragmatically to give us food and give us what we ask for, but to nurture us and provide that safety and comfort and security. You may be familiar with what the Bible says about mothers all throughout the Old Testament. One scholar says this: in addition to managing the home, mothers in the Old Testament were highly involved in the lives of their posterity. They had a large role in the training and instruction of their children and significantly influenced their future. We note that of the 46 recorded instances of naming children in the Old Testament, in 28 the name is given by the mother. It is generally accepted that the name given in the Old Testament represents an expression of authority. For ancient Israelites, the most important contribution a woman could make to a household was to present her husband with children. Indeed, the noblest contribution a woman could make to a household in general, and her husband in particular, was to bear a son for him. Through childbearing, a woman earned her place in life and her share in the household. Conversely, failure to deliver on this obligation was viewed as a curse. Now, these are some things that we thank God for His grace are not necessarily true now. There is more than ample opportunity to be a mother with or without biological children. But when we look at the Old Testament, we see the blessing of being a mother, starting with Eve, who was called Eve because she was the mother of all living. We look at Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who waited her whole life for a child and couldn't even believe that she was blessed to have one. We think of Hannah, who prayed and dedicated her son Samuel to the Lord. We think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who, very young and probably very scared, bore the Son of God into this world. We think of Eunice, who we heard about this morning in our opening prayer, who faithfully taught Timothy the Scriptures, leading to his salvation. These women and many, many more endured the pain of labor and strove to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's turn our attention to the mothers in the book of Proverbs. Can you go with me to chapter number 1 in Proverbs? I just want to show you, that in the Old Testament, motherhood was highly exalted. In the book of Proverbs, we also see the importance of motherhood. There's many times, in many places, it's mentioned, but I will give you just a small sampling. Chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Chapter 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's commandment, and forsake not your mother's teaching. Chapter 10, verse 1. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. And there's many more. I like hearing the pages turning, but you're going to get tired after a while, so I'll stop there. But in chapter 15, chapter 23, 23 and 30, and it just goes on and on. We're going to go to one last one, chapter 31. Chapter 31. And here is a mother to her son. And when we get to this chapter, we will look at it more in depth. But look at the love she has in giving him advice. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him. What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. In this section, we see a mother's desire for her son. Not that he just, you know, make honor roll and make her proud, but that he actually contributes to society, that he cares about the poor, that he helps the afflicted, that in his kingship, he exercises a just authority. Now go back to chapter 29. We'll spend some time here. I want to focus here in this chapter on two courses, the course of the foolish son and the course of the wise son. Now, we've done this many times before, so I will go very quickly. But what are the mother's desires for her children in this chapter? And I want you to see something pretty amazing when we get to the wise son. But first, let's look at what does the foolish son, the son of verse 15, the one who rejects this discipline, what does he look like? Well, look at verse number 4. It says, by justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. This means he is a man of financial impropriety. This son who is left to his own devices does not mete out financial obligations perfectly. He accepts bribes. He can be bought. He is unjust. Verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. This foolish son, the one who is left to his own devices, who hasn't been disciplined, is a flatterer. He's all talk and no walk. He will tell his neighbor what he wants to hear just to get himself out of trouble, but does not bear with the consequences himself. Verse 7 says, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor, but a wicked man does not understand such knowledge. So unlike what the mother in chapter 31 says, care for the poor. This foolish son does not care for the poor. He has no understanding of such knowledge. He's also hasty and uncaring, according to verse 20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And verse 22, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. We learn also that this wicked son, this foolish son, he negatively affects other people. So you might convince yourself that you don't need discipline because it's only affecting you. And who cares whether or not you grow? Who cares whether or not you're instructed? But I want you to know that it affects everyone around you. Your family, your coworkers, and most importantly, your brothers and sisters in the faith. Look at verse 8. It says, scoffers set a city aflame. It's a pretty big effect, setting a city aflame. Verse 12. If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked. So now he's affected everyone underneath him. And then verse 16. When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will look upon their downfall. And so verse 15, I hope, is coming more alive. You think of that child left to himself. What does he look like? He accepts bribes. He's financially devious. He's a flatterer. He doesn't care about the poor. He's hasty, uncaring, wrathful, contentious. He negatively affects others, and he's ashamed to his mother. And now look at his destiny in verse 6. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression. And verse 24, the partner of a thief hates his own life. Such a person will never find true joy. They will be miserable. And unless they repent, they will perish. All of these examples of the foolish son have to do with how they interact with society. A foolish son is ashamed to his mother because he does not act properly toward other people. But having considered the foolish son now, what does the mother actually desire that his son look like according to this chapter? What is the wise son? What does the son, who is not only properly disciplined by his mother, but also receives this discipline, look like according to this chapter? Well, first, he makes his father proud. Verse 3, he who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. He exercises authoritative justice. We already covered verse 7. Which says a righteous man knows the rights of the poor. Verse 4, and I know I'm being jumbled here, but there's so much in this chapter. Verse 4 says, but by justice a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts tears it down. Verse 14, if a king faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. We also learn that the wise son may not be well loved by the wicked. Look at verse 10. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. And then we learn that the son, who is wise, is also lowly in spirit. Look at verse 23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Now, I may have lost you there because I realize I'm going through many verses at once, but let me summarize what I said about the wise son and tell me if you think it sounds like somebody. This wise son fully pleased his father, exacts authoritative justice, displays holy compassion for the poor and the marginalized, is known by being lowly in spirit, is hated by wicked men, and makes his followers rejoice and sing. Who is that other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He is the one hated by all men and yet pleased the Father. He's the one who is lowly in spirit and yet men sought his life. He is the one and the only one who will truly and finally exact justice on this earth. So what does that mean for us in this text? If you missed it all, just get this. If the goal of the mother in the Old Testament is to raise children who walk in wisdom and please their fathers, then the goal of every mother now is to raise children who are Christ-like. For only in being Christ-like can we be both wise and pleasing to our Father. This is what it comes down to, that mothers raise Christ-like children. Such children will bring joy both to the mother and the father. So how do I apply this to everyone here and everyone who will listen to the recording? See, this Mother's Day, I don't want to make the application limited only to mothers. Because this is for everyone, for every believer, mother or not. We've observed already that the goal is for us to be like Christ. We have observed that God has given us mothers for that very reason. Because left to our own devices, we're hopeless. We're as hopeless as a monkey who runs away from a scary robot. So I want to focus on the believer. I want to focus on everyone in this room and everyone who hears the sound of this recording who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit. What is your obligation hearing about bringing shame or glory to your mother? Whether or not you have a living mother now, whether or not you have a mother with whom you're very close, whether or not you have a mother who knows the Lord, rest assured, if you're in Christ, God has not left you to your own devices. You are not the son, in verse 15, who is left to himself. Because once you begin a relationship with God through Christ, God puts you into a community. And he gives you mothers, biological or not, physical or not. He gives you everything you need to be nurtured and to grow and to be disciplined so that you and I may be the wise son of Proverbs 29. In other words, like Christ. So what does he give you to bring you to that point? What do you have in your life that nurtures you and disciplines you and cares for your wounds and then nurses you back to health other than the church of God? So I want to focus as we look at the application for us in the New Testament on this concept of the church as mother. And I know this is sometimes to us kind of foreign. It's an oft-neglected term. The church as my mother, that doesn't really make sense. It sounds institutional. It sounds Catholic, perhaps. Maybe it gives too much credit to the church. And I understand the hesitation, and if you don't like this terminology, you're free to get rid of it, but at least get the essence of what I'm saying here. We can't neglect something because of its abuses. But is this biblical and true? Has Christ, the new Adam, and his bride, the church, given us what we need to nurture us in the admonition of the Lord? It's interesting that the terminology of the church as our mother has fallen out of play in many evangelical circles because it's been around for a long time, starting with Cyprian in the 3rd century, who said, "She is one mother, plentiful in the results of fruitfulness. From her womb we are born, by her milk we are nourished, by her spirit we are animated." And then he goes on to say he can no longer have God for his father who has not church for his mother. And that's a strong statement. And I would qualify that by saying, of course, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. You're not saved by virtue of church membership. And there are examples of people who can be saved with or without the church. But a Christian without the church is like a fish without water. A fish is still a fish. So you could argue, Christian is still a Christian. They have the Holy Spirit. But how could you live without the necessary nutrients that come to you by way of the church? Tertullian said, as Adam was a figure of Christ, Adam's sleep shadowed out the death of Christ, that from the wound inflicted on his side might in like manner be typified the church, the true mother of the living. John Calvin said, I shall start then with the church, into whose bosom God is pleased to gather his sons, not only that they may be nourished by her help and ministry as long as they are infants and children, but also that they might be guided by her motherly care until they mature and at least reach the goal of faith. For those to whom he is father, the church may also be mother. This was a truth that many Christians spoke of throughout the Reformation and even afterwards. If you have the time, I would recommend looking up Charles Spurgeon's 1860 sermon called The Church a Mother, in which he gives the same truth. And again, maybe for reasons you have, personal reasons you don't like to call the church your mother, that's fine. No argument for me. But the church has a motherly role in all of our lives. The church nourishes us through the word. And the church does what the mother in Proverbs 29 is supposed to do, discipline us. And this is an oft-neglected truth in evangelicalism today. We don't like church discipline. We don't like rebuke, whether it's from the pulpit or one-on-one. Hey, brother, hey, sister. That wasn't right. But the alternative to discipline is negligence. And negligence will leave you worse off than anything else. See, some churches have made orphans out of Christians because they failed to preach the word of God. Yes, people may come because they like having their ears tickled, but they're not receiving the necessary food for their diet. You may go to some superdome somewhere in Texas and hear a guy talk for an hour, but if you're not being fed the Word of God, you are motherless. You might as well be abandoned. You might as well be the son of Proverbs 29:15, who is left to his own devices. And that's a dangerous place to be. The rod and reproof give wisdom. And so from the pulpit, from one-on-one counseling, and from even church discipline, where perhaps the table is cut off from you for a while, or membership is cut off for you from a while, it may be hurtful, it may be painful, but it is for your good. It is for restoration. Just as a mother nurses the wounds of her children, so the church disciplines those who fall away that they may come and return to her fold. Charles Spurgeon says this: when these little ones are born, the church's business is next to feed them. It is not enough that she has brought them to Christ. It is not sufficient that through her agency they have been quickened and begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is her work to feed them. She gives to them the unadulterated milk of the Word of God. Through her ministers, through her servants, through the different agencies which she employs, she endeavors to satisfy their longing souls with the bread of life. This is the role here, and this is a weighty matter for us as pastors and for everyone who teaches, for every father who disciples, for every mother who teaches your children, for everyone in this room who is discipling somebody. You are giving them necessary nutrients. And we, as believers, Peter says, ought to desire the sincere milk of the Word. And I'm seeing this firsthand. I'm running on a little bit of sleep because somebody desires milk. But that's how we ought to be. As believers, we ought to crave that milk to the point where we want it when we haven't had it for 2 hours. And yet for many of us, it's like a drag. Open the Bible, come to church. Something's wrong if that's the case. I think she heard me. Let that be a sermon illustration to you. You ought to cry for the Word of God as the milk that comes from your mother, just as a newborn babe wants that milk. Go back to chapter 29 one last time. Look at verse 18. How is this tied to the church? I thought verse 18 was very interesting. It says, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Now, I've heard this verse used so many times, mainly for church building programs. You know, there's a vision, so we have to start a fund and build something, big gymnasium and whatever. But I'm not a Hebraist, I'm not a commentator, but I don't think Solomon had that in mind. Where there is no prophetic vision, I thought it was very interesting that one translation translates that word, actually it's in the Septuagint, as there is no interpreter, and the word for that is where we get the word exegete. In other words, where there is nobody giving the proclamation of truth, the people perish. Do you see a parallel now between verse 18 and verse 15? In verse 15, the child's left to himself because the mother withheld the rod. Whether it's because he rejected it or she's negligent, we don't know, but the rod has been withheld and that child is all alone. Now in verse 18, it talks about all the people of the land where there's no prophecy, where there's no proclamation of truth, where God is not giving that vision so that truth may be heralded in the land, the people themselves cast off restraint. They themselves are left to themselves. See, this verse is imploring all of us not only to preach the gospel where the gospel hasn't been preached, but to continually feed the Word of God. And so I hope you see clearly how the church is taking up this role, not only by what we do in the church, by discipling people, but by sending people out into the highways and the byways and saying, there must be prophetic vision. There must be proclamation. The gospel must go forth to the ends of the earth, because where this does not exist, everyone will do right in his own eyes. And he will do right in his own eyes unto his destruction. So a child could only be what he needs to be if he receives those words. And those words are given to us by the preachers, by the disciplers. And if you say, that's not me because I'm not a pastor or a deacon, every one of you, even if you're not a biological parent, if you know the Word of God, you can share the Word of God. And in doing so, you're giving people the words of life. So I have two questions then for the children of God among us. The church has had a motherly impact on your life, I hope. We're not a perfect church at Bread of Life, but we hope that we strive to nurture, to discipline, to instruct. How has the church been a mother to you? Do you appreciate that? And secondly, how have you responded to her motherly care? You go with me quickly to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. I'm going to wrap it up with some passage here in Matthew and then a passage in Revelation. Matthew chapter 23. If you look at the beginning of verse 1, I don't know what your Bibles have, but I have a subtitle called Seven Woes to the Scribes and Pharisees. So keep that in mind as the context of Matthew 23 is Jesus is preaching against the authoritative figures. Now, they knew the Old Testament. The scribes and the Pharisees knew Proverbs 29 better than we do. They could probably recite it in their sleep in Hebrew. They knew their responsibility to the people under their care was to be loving fathers and loving mothers, to instruct them in the Word of God. And yet, Jesus tells us that they don't even allow people to come to Christ, and they actually make them worse of a child of hell than when they first started. Look at verse 37. Matthew 23, 37. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus here is showing, in a sense, motherly concern. He would be like that hen who gathers those children under his wings, even when all things around them are imploding, to protect them and to secure them in safety in his arms. But he rebukes the religious leaders by saying, you would not do this. Now, often this verse is misquoted. People often leave out the your children part and they use it as a way to say that it's my will that keeps me from God. But Jesus doesn't say, I would have gathered you, but you would not. He says, I would have gathered your children, but you would not. Jesus looked over Jerusalem with motherly affection, with fatherly, parental affection, that he may gather them as a hen gathers her brood. And yet, these people, these Pharisees who had the audacity to bind traditions and make void the word of God, did not do their job as parents. Jesus rebukes them in the strongest terms. In verse 13, he says, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The question is there anything in that rebuke that's for us today? Are there any absentee fathers, absentee mothers, that need to hear this, that it was given to our charge, not just with our little babies and our children, with people God's put in our lives, to lead them to the kingdom. And instead of Jesus saying, well done, good and faithful servant, you've given them the word, you've nurtured them in the word, you've neglected it in such a way that he says to you and to me, woe to you. You shut the kingdom in their faces. I would have gathered them as a hen gathers her children, but you would not. I could think of times in my own life, whether it's students or neighbors, where I've neglected to give either rebuke or instruction or just a word of encouragement. How much more if someone's been charged to your care? And how much more then, as believers, should we take seriously? Where the scribes and Pharisees got it wrong, Christ gets it right, and now in his power, we go and do likewise. So the application is twofold. Don't reject the motherly discipline of the church. Don't neglect the motherly discipline of the church. First one, don't reject. I speak to anyone here. In a sense, I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here. But if your consistency in coming to church where the Bible says don't forsake the assembly isn't a priority in your life, let me encourage you to renew your mind. Don't be wandering as a maverick without the care of the church. Maybe this sermon will fall on someone's ears out there in cyberspace who doesn't have a church home and thinks that because I prayed a prayer one day, I don't need the church. You're just as much an orphan, really. You don't need the milk of the word. Well, I can read the Bible on my own. Well, you're left to your own devices. Proverbs 29:15. You become your own pope. Someone's got to correct you. We all need this. Maybe you are here as a member of Bread of Life and you haven't made the church a priority. Other things are a priority. I would say, again, renew your mind. Think about being faithful to the motherly and regular instruction and discipline of the church that is given a motherly care for your soul. Don't reject her discipline. Bear each other's burdens. Accept rebuke for your good. And again, as newborn babes, desire the milk of the word. And I would add this caveat also, considering that the church is the bride of Christ, let us be careful how we speak about her. There's a lot of blemishes in the professing church, but God knows who is his. He knows who is truly relying upon him. And he says in his word that the church will be presented as a spotless bride. There's one thing to call a church to repentance, which we must do. But there's another thing where we cross the line to slander. Be careful how you talk about the bride of Christ. When rebuke is necessary, may it be with tears, may it be in sincerity, may it be with hope that she will come to repentance, but not with a haughty spirit, because that is the bride of Christ. So don't reject the motherly discipline of the church, and secondly, don't neglect the motherly discipline of the church. That's for all of us who've been in Christ for any amount of time. We have the responsibility to disciple, to instruct, man or woman. Remember, if there's no prophecy, the people perish. So let's instruct, like Paul said to Timothy, and rebuke with all long-suffering and doctrine. You will need patience. And don't let anybody fall between the cracks. If you look around, you say, you know, there's been somebody here I haven't seen in a long time. Give them a phone call. Visit them. Bring them back to the fold. Because many people are wandering in this world without a mother. I return to Spurgeon, and while I return to him, you can turn to Revelation 22. It'll be our last passage. And it's very fitting that that was our reading for today. And as you're turning there, let me read to you once again from Spurgeon's sermon about the church as a mother. Spurgeon says, "Ah, and when the church is in proper order, how she will nurse the weak. Do you remember what she did in Paul's days? For what Paul did, the church did. He says, 'We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children.' So will the church do through her ministers, her officers, and indeed through all her members if they act up to their duty. She will be watching for the souls of men, especially for those souls that are saddest and the most cast down and the most subject to temptation and to trial. She will watch over them and nurse them. And she will never be happy, let me add, until she brings all her children up to her husband's house in heaven. She is expecting him to come by and by. And when he comes, it will be her joy to meet her husband, leading her daughters with her. And she will say, 'Come forth, you daughters of Jerusalem, and see him who is greater than King Solomon, crowned with the crown which his mother crowned him on the day of his espousals.' And at last, when she and her husband shall be safe in the glory kingdom in heaven, then will she say, 'Here am I, and the children which you have given me and have nursed for you, but by your help have they been kept, by your grace have they been preserved, and it has been my loving duty as their tender mother to nurse and cherish and nurture them and bring them up for you.'" Let me add that if there's anyone here or hearing the sermon who kind of get what I'm saying, but it doesn't apply because you're not a child of God, let me tell you that you need to repent and receive the gospel in order to be brought into her fold. You and I are sinners. We have broken the law of a holy God. We will stand before him in judgment, and there will be no other verdict other than guilty as charged. Every mouth will be stopped. But God, in his mercy, took that wise son, the one that fully pleased him, the one who exacts justice in the land, who displayed compassion for the marginalized, the one who was lowly in spirit and hated by all men. He took that perfect wise son and put him on the cross out of love for foolish sons like me and you. that if we repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. The perfect one died for us, rose for our justification, and says, come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so I leave you with that, to come to Christ, and just as Revelation 22, verse 16 and 17 say, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. And so please hear what not only Christ and His Spirit says, but the bride of Christ says. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.